shall we commence with reading the 369. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth in him through eternal years to save. So on, 369. loving Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we bow together in thy holy, holy presence this evening hour. We praise thee, our God, for the blessings that we enjoy, temporal and spiritual, which all come to us from thy good and gracious Son. We thank thee for the mission of health which enables us thus to gather together, and for the favorable evening, and for the liberty which we have. Lord, we thank thee for it all. And we thank thee, our God, for thy word, which thou hast given unto us, wherein thou hast so clearly and definitely revealed thy mind and thy will concerning thy creatures. We thank thee, our God and Father, for the wonderful plan of salvation. And we thank thee, our Father, for him through whom we come to thee. We praise thee, our God, that all the scriptures bring him before us. We thank thee for all the types and shadows concerning himself. And we thank thee, our God and Father, for the blessed, adorable person who drove us seen, the homeless stranger. We thank thee for a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. And our God, we thank thee for his triumphant resurrection from among the dead, for his high priestly work now in thy holy presence, our God, and for the blessed and glorious prospect of his coming again to receive from this world his own. O God, we thank thee for all these things. And now, our Father, we pray that thou wilt undertake for us in the meeting tonight. We pray for thy dear servant who will occupy the platform. We pray, O God, that thou wilt be all unto him that he stands in need of. We pray that thou wilt grant him liberty of thought regarding the message which thou hast been pleased to exercise this afternoon, whatever it may be. And, O God, we pray that thy Holy Spirit may have full control of this meeting. And we pray that our hearts, our God, may be prepared to receive whatever thou, our God, would say unto us. May we in some little measure be like those in the house of Cornelius, concerning whom it could be said, now are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Give us open hearts, our God, to receive thy message. We think of one whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And our God and Father, we pray not only for ourselves here, but we pray for the proclamation of thy word, whether it be the ministry of thy word to thy people, or the proclamation of the gospel. We pray the Lord to bless thy servants who are responsible for declaring it tonight. And we do pray, O God, that thy Holy Spirit may bring home thy message to hear us wherever the gospel of thy grace has been proclaimed. We thank thee still thy power to salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, Lord, we remember those who are denied the privilege which we enjoy. Some are detained at home through sickness, some through old age and bodily infirmities. We remember them all, Lord God, before thee. Bless all thy dear children in the various circumstances in which they may be found tonight. So we commit everything, Lord God, into thy hands now, casting this meeting entirely upon thee, praying that thy name may be glorified and that we may be blessed. So we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Shall we sing again? 601. Jesus, thou joy of living hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And so on. 601. Thank you.
meditation from the Ephesian epistle and give me this opportunity of opening God's word and ministering this truth to you. Now I want to read with you Psalm number 122. Psalm number 122. We'll commence reading at verse 1. Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now we trust that God will sanctify to us this fairly well known psalm we've read, for each one together. Reading through this psalm some time ago, it seems to me that one of the key words in the psalm was that of the word house. There are only 9 verses, and yet that word house is found 3 times over in this short psalm. It's found in verse 1, it's found in verse 5, and it's found in the last verse, verse 9. Twice over it's called the house of the Lord, and in verse 5 it's spoken of as the house of David. And it seems to me that most of the truth found in Psalm 122 seems to converge around the thought of the house of God. And it's in that light that I want to look at the psalm this evening with the help of the Lord. Now I believe that just as there are 2 aspects of the church in the New Testament, so there are also 2 aspects of the house of God. In regards to the church, you'll remember, we have the presentation of the church in the epistle to the Ephesians. No doubt Mr. Clark will make it very clear that the church spoken of there in the main is the church which is his body. But then we all know that in many of the epistles we have the phrase, the church of God. The church of God in Corinth, the church of God at Ephesus, and so on. And so clearly there are the 2 presentations, the church which is his body, and a local representation of that in each locality. Now I believe the same obtains in regard to the house of God. We have the house of God presented to us in the epistle to the Hebrews. And I take it that answers to the church in the Ephesians. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 we have what I believe to be the local church, the local assembly, or if you like, the house of God in its local presentation. And so just as we have 2 presentations in regard to the church, so I believe the Bible teaches us we have 2 presentations in regard to the house of God. There's the house in which every believer is included. And then there's the house of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which I take to be a picture of the local assembly. Let us then look at Psalm 122 in the light of the house of God in its local presentation. And I'm sure as we do so, we shall see much that's simple and yet much that's profound, much that's intensely precious, and much, I trust, that will be also very practical to our souls. We see here in Psalm 122 various things which I believe are essential and which are vital in regard to local testimony, in regard to God's house here in the town of Bethel. Let us then look first of all at verse 1. The psalmist David says here, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Now I would suggest that in that verse we can clearly see David's passion for the house of God. David's passion for the house of God. Somebody sees David and invites him to go up to the house of the Lord. And David says, I was glad when this person invited me to go up to the house of the Lord. Not all God's people, you know, are glad when the time for the meeting comes. There are many, alas, that feel meetings are very humdrum, very drab affairs. And they're not at all happy when it's time to come to the morning meeting, or to the Bible reading, or to the minister meeting, or to the gospel meeting, or to the prayer meeting. And yet, brethren and sisters, I do believe with all my heart that you and I should be glad when such occasions arise. When the time comes to remember the Lord, it should send a thrill of joy through our hearts. When the time comes to open God's Word and discuss it together, to try to discover God's will more particularly, it ought to be a season of real joy for us. When the time comes for the preacher to stand on the platform and sound out the message of the gospel, that ought to be a season of joy and opportunity for God's people. When the prayer meeting comes, my, how we should long to be together with God's people, seeking God's face in prayer, crying to Him for the blessing we all need, and which Lerwick and the Shetland Islands so much need as well. Yes, says David, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There are some Christians, alas, and if you invite them to the meeting, they're not glad, they're sad, they don't want to go. And they only go when it's convenient. I do believe this, brethren and sisters, meeting going should never be a matter of convenience. It should always be a matter of principle. Not, is it convenient to go, but my place is there. If I'm not there, I'll be missed. The Lord will miss me. The elders will miss me. And I believe the whole company will miss my contribution, whether audibly or silently. And so in David then, in verse 1, it seems to me we have a man with a passion for God's house. And need I say, there's need for that on the part of all God's people. Brethren and sisters, have we, individually and collectively, a passion for God's house in Lerwick? You'll find proof of this if you turn over the page to Psalm 132. Notice David's words in verse 4 and 5. David says, I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now it's very evident, brethren and sisters, that these two verses indicate to us David's passion for the house of God. He was prepared to deny himself sleep, if by so doing he might advance the house of the Lord. David had a passion for God's house. He wasn't allowed to build it because he was a man of God. And a man of war never builds up God's house. A man of peace builds up God's house. A man of war will destroy it. However, David was allowed to collect a great deal of material for that house. And I believe God saw that it was in his heart to build the house. And although he wasn't allowed to build it, I believe the fact that he gathered material for it was very precious to the Lord. David had a passion for God's house. There are many others in the Bible of whom we might speak tonight who similarly had a passion for the house of God. I wonder, brethren, if that's true of us. It says, regarding the Lord Jesus, the zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up. What a passion for God's house he had. At the early age of 12, he said to his parents, wish ye not that I must be about the house of my father, or the friends of my father, or the kingdom of my father? On one occasion, his enemies said of him, he is beside himself. What did they mean? I suppose, in plain modern language, they meant that he was mad. He was mad. They couldn't understand why he was so anxious about spiritual things, why he was so busy in the service of his father. They said, he is beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's mad. Mad was a good, you know. If the world said that about us, we're far too conservative and far too conventional nowadays for the world to say that. For I believe they once said it about the early fathers, these Puritans of a past day, these men who spent hours upon their knees, these men who changed the world. They said they were out of themselves. They were mad. They were crazy. Alas, you would I have to confess, we take things very, very easily now. And people would be very surprised, I suppose, if they saw us out and out for the Lord and for his kingdom. The Lord Jesus was one who had a passion for the house of God. And then you remember that this was true of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in Shushan the palace. You remember he was the king's cupbearer. And one day he has a visit from certain brethren from Jerusalem. And they sit down together and they discuss not the happenings in Shushan the palace, but they discuss conditions that we are in Jerusalem, the mother city. As they sat down together, I suppose Nehemiah could have told them some very interesting experiences about the Persian palace. But he didn't interest them in these things. When they sat down, he asked them about conditions in Jerusalem. And you remember how they set before Nehemiah a sad tale of prevailing conditions in the mother city. The gates were burned, the walls broken down, the people of God had reproach. And what did Nehemiah do when he heard that sad tale? Did he shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's got nothing to do with me? Did he say, look, that's the responsibility of the elders in Jerusalem, let them get on with the job? They were told that Nehemiah sat down. And he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed to the God of heaven. I believe that reveals clearly that Nehemiah was a man who had a passion for God's house. He's far more interested in God's house and God's people in Jerusalem than he is in the king or in the task the king has given him. He might have said, look, I have my responsibilities here. What does Jerusalem mean to me? He didn't shrug off his responsibility. He didn't treat it lightly. Nay, I believe his heart was made heavy. And he did what every spiritual man should do in regard to God's house. He sat down and began to think. And the more he thought, the more he wept, and the more he mourned, and the more he fasted, and the more he prayed. I believe that is the attitude, and that's the action of a spiritual man. Oh, for men and women today, with such a passion for God's house, that they're prepared to sit down and think things out in the presence of God. They're prepared to weep, and mourn, and fast, and pray. And where there are dozens such in the Shetland Islands, I believe God's house would be prospering far more than it is. Nehemiah was a man with a passion for God's house. And what of the New Testament Paul? Surely we all agree tonight, brethren and sisters, he was a man with a passion for God's house. As an evangelist, he was ever eager to win souls for Jesus, to bring them out of the quarry of sin, and to build them into a home ascendant. They were saved, and they were baptized, and they were formed into companies of God's people. Think of his zeal as a soul winner, as a preacher. And then as a pastor, he sought to care for the flock. And as a teacher, he sought to instruct them and show them the will and way of the Lord. And thus, I believe these things indicate clearly to us the Apostle Paul was a man with a consuming passion for God's house. You remember, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul says this in chapter 3, for now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. What an unveiling of the heart of the apostle. His very life was bound up in the preservation and continuance of the assembly in Thessalonica. He was afraid the enemy would overcome them and all his work there would be in vain. And that was why he parted company with Timothy and Silas away down in Athens. If ever he needed the help and comfort and fellowship of these brethren, it was then in the city of Athens, a city wholly given to idolatry. And yet Paul was prepared to forsake their company and their fellowship in order to help the faith away yonder in Thessalonica. Look at these words, for now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. The steadfast continuance of the saints in Thessalonica, I believe, was the very lifeblood of the Apostle Paul. And the same is true in practically every epistle that Paul writes. We see in his letters the consuming passion Paul had for the saints and for the assemblies he planted in various parts of the then known world. Ah yes, Paul was a man with a consuming passion for the house of God. I wonder, brethren, if that's true of us. Just what does God's house mean to us here in Lent? What does the assembly mean to us? Do we weep before God because souls are not being saved as they should be? Do we mourn in God's presence, and do we pray on backsliders when people leave the assembly and become backsliders? I believe these things ought to have their effect upon our hearts. And yet, alas, we've all got to confess, we treat these matters very carefully, very indifferently. We lose no sleep that souls aren't being saved, and we lose no sleep that many are going astray and becoming cold and worldly. I feel the need for more passion for God's house, and I'm sure all of us who are spiritual in the meeting tonight will feel the same way. May God give us all a greater compassion and a greater passion for the assembly with which we're associated. You see, every member's needed. You might be the least in the assembly, and yet you're required. There's something you can add to the testimony. There's help you can give. And it's only when we all pull our weight that I believe the cause of God can advance in our care. Here then is a man who said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now I admit that our meetings are not all they should be. There's not the spiritual atmosphere that there should be. There's not the spiritual atmosphere that there was, I suppose, in the early apostolic days, but we're to try and lift that atmosphere to a higher level. We mustn't stay away. We must come and bring a spiritual atmosphere with us. We must pray for those who take public part in the meetings. It's too easy to criticize us. I can see there isn't a gift here in Lerwick or in the Shetland Islands that used to be when I first came here. I can think of young men with a consuming passion for God's house, and week after week they went away to the south, away to the west, away to the north. I remember counting 17 people really gifted, associated with the assembly in Lerwick in these early days. Oh, may God raise up many more like them. Young men and older ones too, with a consuming passion to see God's work advance in the Shetland Islands. May the Lord help us to think these things over and to ask ourselves the question, am I doing anything to help the assembly? Am I just a passenger? Am I just a meeting goer? We've all a contribution to make, and we'll only make that contribution in the measure that God's assembly means far more to us than it does at the present time. A consuming passion for God's help. But now look for a moment at verse 3. David says, Jerusalem is building as a city that is compact together. Now I can see in that verse the need for partnership in God's house. First of all, we all need to have a passion for God's house, but I believe verse 3 would teach us that there's a need for spiritual partnership in God's house. Says David, Jerusalem is building as a city that is compact together. Now I hardly think that's true of Jerusalem at the present time, but it evidently was true of Jerusalem in the days of David. At the present time, Jerusalem is built on two hills and there's a valley between. And it's not what you might call a compact city, it covers a wide territory. But in the days of David, I believe, it was not a struggling city. It was a city that was as one with itself, as one translation puts it. It was a city that was built together. Not isolated units, but a city as one with itself. And I believe that's what the assembly should be, that's what God's house should be. And so I suggest, brethren, in verse 3, we're reminded of the need for partnership in God's house. We often say, don't we, that unity means strength, and so it does. There can be no strength unless there's unity amongst the Lord's people. And that's the idea, as far as I can see, in verse 3. We need a passion for God's house. We need partnership in God's house. Now, preachers often say that uniformity is not unity. I'm not altogether satisfied with that expression, but when they say that, we all know what they mean. When we speak of uniformity as preachers, we're thinking of everybody saying the same thing, and everybody thinking the same thing, and everybody doing the same thing. Now, I don't believe an assembly like that would be in a healthy state at all. You see, God has made us all different. We're not all made in the same way. They say no two stars are alike, no two blades of grass are alike, no two grains of sand are alike, and there's no two believers alike, and we must recognize that. As far as I can see, we're not exhorted towards uniformity in the Bible, but we are exhorted towards spiritual harmony and unity. And that's an absolute essential in God's house. Oh, we need the spirit of partnership if we're going to make any impact on this godless age in which our Lord is cast. And so, although we'll never reach uniformity, thank God, we may reach unity. In fact, we should reach harmony. I've often mentioned that in a large orchestra, we have many musicians, and we have many different types of instruments. And yet, if they all play the same tune, it's amazing what harmony and blend they can produce. And brethren and sisters, spiritually speaking, if we're all playing the same tune, even though there may be different types of believers, it's amazing what harmony we can reach. Are we out for that harmony? I think it was Spurgeon who used to say, not peace at any price, not peace at any price, but peace at the highest price. And I believe that with all my heart. Peace at the highest price. Not peace at the expense of truth, but certainly peace at the highest price. Oh, the need for partnership in God's assembly. For it's only as we strive together that we'll advance God's kingdom and bring sinners into it and glorify God here upon the earth. That means that we must consider each other. We mustn't always think that we're wrong and the other person's right. There must be a spirit of consideration, and I believe above all else, a spirit of humility. Am I wrong in saying tonight, brethren and sisters, that humility and harmony are twin sisters? I believe that with all my heart. I have found in my travels that where there's a true spirit of humility, there will be, to a great extent, a spirit of harmony. Pride is the mother of contention and dissension and division. But you'll always find that humility and harmony go together. Give me a humble company, and I believe you'll find a company that in the main are moving together for the glory of God and the blessing of saints and sinners. D.L. Moody used to tell an interesting story that perhaps will illustrate this point. He visualizes two boats crossing a very narrow bridge. One comes from one side and the other comes from the other side, and they meet in the middle of that very narrow bridge. Now they can't pass by each other, there's not room for that. If they fight it out, then in all probability they'll both land in the river and be drowned. How are they going to overcome the difficulty? Well, says D.L. Moody, nature has taught the boat what to do. One boat gets down on all fours, and the other boat steps over it. It takes the low place in order that the other boat might step over it and reach its destination at the other side. A little parable, brothers and sisters, surely, that has a message for us all tonight. If one is prepared to get down and allow the other to step over them, then I believe harmony can be attained. And when I say that, I'm not meaning for a single moment that somebody must give way on a fundamental point for the sake of harmony. I don't believe that for a moment. But I believe with all my heart, if we're prepared to give way in regard to things that matter to ourselves, things concerning the flesh, then in being humble, we shall promote harmony in the company. Oh, the need for partnership amongst the Lord's people. May the Lord help us to do all that we possibly can to engender that harmony and that spirit of fellowship and partnership in the assembly with which we're associated. Partnership in the house. And then let's look a little further to verse 4. David says, whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel. We've seen the need for a passion for God's house. We're seeing the need for partnership in God's house. And now I believe we may suggest from verse 4 the need for preaching in God's house. David speaks of going up to Jerusalem, and he mentions there the testimony of the Lord. The tribes go up to Jerusalem unto the testimony of Israel. Now that's rather a difficult expression. I'm not sure that I know its exact meaning, but we can think of it in a very simple sense. I believe that God puts his name in the city of Jerusalem And I believe that the testimony of Israel was associated with that place. In fact, the testimony of God is associated with every house and with every church that is after the New Testament pattern. This reminds us then, brethren and sisters, of the need for preaching in the house. You see, an assembly, or the house of God, is not to be a monastery with high walls, isolated from their fellow men and women. That is not how Christianity is depicted in the New Testament. Our Lord sat down with publicans and sinners. He was always going about the doing good, always coming in contact with all kinds of people and seeking to dispense blessing in their direction. And I believe that's God's purpose for us. We mustn't isolate ourselves like some people and imagine we're in a far higher spiritual state than anybody else. A monastery is not the true picture of an assembly. Neither is a mission the true picture of an assembly, but something in between. No, I believe God wants every assembly and every house, locally speaking, to be a place where the preaching is made known. A testimony for God in the locality. We are to be a lamp of illumination to the unsaved. We are to be a library of spiritual information. We are to be a lifeline of salvation. Not honestly, but in the Sermon in the Mount, we discover that God's house is to be like a city set upon a hill whose lights cannot be seen. I heard some time ago that a certain person sent a letter to the correspondent of an assembly in a town of maybe 10,000 people. And that letter was returned to him. Nobody knew of such a person in that particular place. Even the post office didn't know. And so it was evident, brethren and sisters, that that particular assembly had made no impact at all upon the town in which they lived. See, people there didn't even know they existed. I think it's sad when that's the case. I believe the town should know that they exist. They should feel the impact of our Christian living and of our testimony. And if they don't, there's something far wrong with us. The assembly is to be a place of testimony for God, and it cannot be a place of testimony unless you and I see to the preaching. And I believe the preaching in the assembly ought to be simple. I believe it ought to be earnest. I believe it ought to be 100% scriptural. Now, we're not all gifted in the same way. I have noticed that some are better at expounding the gospel than preaching it. And I believe that all are needed. But I believe this with all my heart. Those who seek to preach the gospel ought to have a passion for souls. A passion for souls. You might never be an orator. You mightn't be able to speak with great liberty, but if you have a passion for souls, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit will close your thoughts with words. You'll find some way of telling the unsaved about their need and their danger and about God's provision for them in prayer. And so I would say tonight that one of the most important things in preaching, whether it be in public or in private, is a consuming passion for the souls of men and women. I remember many years ago being introduced to a fine young Christian man in Aberdeen. He never stood on a platform all his life. And yet, I remember hearing that young man speak to about 20 unsafe people in Union Street one Sunday evening, talk about preaching. He got the gospel home to them all right. He wasn't a platform man, but my, he had a consuming passion for sin. And Saturday night and Sunday night and nearly every night of the week, that young man was in Union Street or some other street in Aberdeen trying to win souls for Jesus. And my talk about oratory, it simply flowed from him. Oh yes, we should watch the preaching in the house, see that it's scriptural, see that it's earnest, see that it's simple, and not going over the heads of the people. But see above all, that when you preach the gospel, dear Christian friend, you have the plight and the peril and the potential of the unsaved upon your heart. I said recently, speaking at a conference, that I believe as gospel preachers, we all need a vision. A vision. We need a vision of the peril of the unsaved. We need a vision of the poverty of the unsaved. And we need a vision of the potential of the unsaved. Think of the people enveloped here, gifted young men and women. What potential there is in their lives for God and for Christ, if only they were one for Him. It's only as we have a vision of their poverty and peril and potential, we'll go after them and seek to win them for the Lord Jesus. And so I believe we should see to it that we preach the gospel in the power of God's Holy Spirit. There's much more like we said along that line, but I must hurry on. So let's remember that the assembly cannot be a city set upon a hill unless each individual plays his part. Tell me, Christian friend, are you a light in your sphere? Or are you hiding your light under a bushel or under a bed? Many Christians are doing that. The last thing they'll talk about is spiritual things. They'll talk about politics. They'll talk about the moon men. They'll talk about the weather. They'll talk about the job. But you'll hardly ever hear them talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we hiding our light under the bushel of business or under the bed of indifference? I believe God wants us all to shine. You in your small corner and I in mine. Often think of that dear little maid away in Naaman's house. There she was, a captive maid in a foreign country. She might have been overwhelmed by the difficulties of her situation, but she wasn't. She shone for God away in that far country. And the result was this. A general in the Syrian army became a Christian. He was not only cleansed of his leprosy, I believe his heart was cleansed, and he became a follower and a worshipper of the true God. All because that maid passed on the information that she had and which was vital to Naaman. She wasn't a preacher, but she had information that was vital to Naaman, and she didn't keep it to herself, she passed it on. And brethren and sisters, we have information that unsaved people don't have, and it's vital to them that they should know it. Are we going to keep it to ourselves, or are we going to pass it on? Oh, may God save us from hiding our light. Let's shine for Jesus in any way we can. If you can be a star, at least be a glower. Shine for Christ, and it may be sooner or later, you'll have the wonderful joy of pointing some sinner to the blessed Savior, preaching in the house and from the house. But now notice the last part of verse 4. Whenever the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. That's the purpose for which they go up. They go up to the house of the Lord, or to the testimony of Israel, in order that they might give thanks unto the Lord. And so I would suggest there, brethren, you have praise in the house. Praise in the house. If God's house is to be a house of prayer, surely it is equally to be a house of praise. A house of praise. I believe there should be rising from God's people day by day and night by night a constant pæan of praise. With so much to praise Him for. You know, praise gladdens God's heart. If you want to make God happy, if you want to refresh His heart, then friend, praise Him. Magnify His name. Praise not only gladdens God, I believe praise glorifies God. Doesn't the Psalm tell us that? Whoso offers praise, glorify as God. Your contribution on a Sunday morning mightn't seem very much, and yet if it's scriptural, and if it's from your heart, listen, friend, it glorifies the God of heaven. The Bible says so. Whoso sacrifices praise, glorify as God. He's glorified among his saints. When you hear them saying Amen, the glorified God. Yes. God wants us all to be a praising people, and praise gladdens His heart, and praise glorifies His name. In fact, I believe it's our highest, our sublimest exercise, the exercise of praise and worship. And yet, alas, how we feel in that very respect. It said, you know, of that man they nicknamed Praying Hyde, that at one time he was winning 5 souls for Christ every day. But one day, God only gave him 4. And he was very much perturbed as to why the Lord hadn't given him the customary 5. And that night, he got down upon his knees and he cried to God to tell him why he hadn't got the usual 5. And God revealed to him that evening that he hadn't spent the same time praising Him as he usually did. And so, I believe, praying, he put that matter right. And next day, he didn't get five, he got six. And God taught him a very necessary lesson. He was a lookout for Christ. He was a real soul winner. He had a passion for souls. But I believe he was taught the need to pray to God day by day and hour by hour. And if anybody ought to pray to him, it's honestly. We ought to pray to him shortly, brethren and sisters, because of what he is in himself. And the more we dwell upon his attributes, the more we see his glory and his majesty and his wisdom and his power, the more our spirits will be moved in adoration and worship. There are people who hardly ever pray them for the simple reason they've never seen him. The more you see him, friend, the more you worship him. When the wise men saw the star in his worship, when they saw him, they worship. And you can never do anything else when you've seen God or seen his Christ and worship him. We should praise him for all he is in himself, and surely we should praise him and offer gratitude to him because of what he's done for us. You and I were once rebel sinners on the road to hell, and we couldn't save ourselves. And the Lord loved us, and he showed mercy to us. He sent his Son to die for us, and we're his tonight, not because of any personal merit, but because of his grace and because of the work of Christ. Surely for that reason alone, we ought to be a praising people. And yet we're so often grumbling instead of praising. Praise from the heart. I believe praise waiteth for God in Zion, or at least it should. There should be a volume of praise by him from the heart of God's people day by day for the great God of heaven because of what he is and because of his many benefits to us. You know, our barrenness in this respect is often seen on a wanty morning. And I find as I travel to various assemblies that the public part of our worship rests upon only a hand. The same brethren have to be exercised Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And if they weren't exercised, I don't know what would happen. What of all these young men in our assemblies? Can I address myself to those present here? I've no doubt this is the nucleus, the spiritual nucleus of the company. The very fact you're here shows you have a real interest in spiritual things and you want to please the Lord. And yet I wonder if this is true in the level of assembly. Is it the same people that have to take part Sunday after Sunday? Oh, the barrenness, oh, the poverty in our born regions. I believe in the first place, our sisters should pray about this. You sisters, you spiritual sisters, in contact with the Lord, you can have a profound effect upon the brethren as you pray for them. I remember Mr. Ingram of Aberdeen once telling me a certain experience he had. He was in a prayer meeting, and he got to his feet and took part in prayer, and something came into his mind he hadn't premeditated. God seemed to give him a burden to pray for some certain individual. And he prayed very earnestly for that particular person. And it wasn't until after the meeting was over that a sister came to him, and she said, "Mr. Ingram, when you were taking part in prayer, I was asking God to lay that individual from your heart, and how glad I was when you prayed for that particular individual." You see, a sister can have a profound effect upon a man taking part in prayer, and the sister should be exercised about this matter and pray that God might stir the souls of the brethren, that they might take part in worship. Can I say for your encouragement, you don't need to be 10 minutes on your feet, or even 5 minutes on your feet. You don't need to be educated, you don't need to know the whole Bible to take part on Sunday morning. Many of us here will remember a brother that we nicknamed Job. He wasn't educated, but my, many a time he's moved me to tears when he took part on Sunday morning. He didn't bother about physiology. His heart was in contact with God, and he said what he had to say. He said what was up on his heart. And I believe it goes to God as worship, and the same hearts were moved to. Maybe it wasn't always like that, but thank God there were Sunday mornings when I believe most of God's saints enjoyed his contribution. Oh, can I appeal to you, brethren? Get to your feet on a Sunday morning, supposing you're only 3 minutes. George Bond is a brother who's very well known here. Maybe his brother Alfie isn't so well known, but I remember Alfie Bond being at Sandhead, my home assembly, for a Sunday. And he got to his feet one Sunday morning, and I suppose he didn't say more than 12 words, but there wasn't one in Sandhead that wasn't weeping before he was finished. Oh, have an exercise about this matter. Think much during the week about your blessed Lord and Savior. And as you meditate upon His beauty, as you meditate upon His love, upon His sufferings, upon His sacrifice, on Sunday morning, I feel sure, your heart will be moved, and you'll want to thank God for such a son. And I'm certain, if you do it, supposing your faithfulness is not all that it should be, the brethren will say, Amen. I'm not looking for perfection. And my experience of the assembly in Lerwick is that it's not a critical assembly. The overseer will only be too happy if he feels exercised to take part on a Sunday morning. Suffer the word of exhortation. Think over this matter. And see to it that there wells up from your heart a peal of praise to God for that wonderful, glorious Son He gave for us on the Calvary cross. There should be prayer, praise from the house. But now, just a moment in verse 6. If you'd like to look at verse 5 in your leisure time, you'll find there what we might call principles in the house. Principles in the house. But notice verse 5. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I believe the house of God should not only be a place of praise, it should be a place of prayer. A place of prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer, said the Lord Jesus, for He has made it a den of thieves. Prayer should ascend to God from His people, and so also should prayer. And mind you, the assembly won't amount to very much unless it is a praying assembly. I believe that's one of the most important things in the whole of the Christian life. We call it elementary, and if a brother speaks on prayer, well, he's not thought very much of using it. And yet, brethren, there's nothing more important, as far as I know, than prayer among the Lord's people. May God make us all a praying people, for a praying people can revolutionize any situation. Prayer means power, and power means God's presence, and God's presence means blessing. All comes back, I believe, to the need of prayer. Now, prayer, I believe, is a privilege, a privilege. Even a speech is a privilege. In prayer, we speak to our Heavenly Father. It's a terrible thing to be dumb, isn't it? Supposing you and I couldn't speak a word. My word, joyous liberties and privileges would be denied if that were the case. And yet there are dumb priests today. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is a privilege. If a man and his wife walk up together, they're not always silent. There might be a time of silence, but surely as they walk together, they converse together, and they enjoy each other's conversation. Don't you think the Lord wants you to speak to him? Don't wait till somebody's almost dying. Don't wait till some loved one is in hospital. Don't wait till some somber cloud overspreads your sky. Enjoy the privilege of talking with the Father and talking with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's indeed a privilege to pray. And mind you, I believe prayer pleases God. Prayer pleases God. You ever watched the face of a father and mother when their child first begins to speak? Or a thrill the father and mother get when they hear the first whisperings of their baby boy or their baby girl? Don't you think that they're pleased to hear their children speak? God is pleased to hear His children speak? The Bible says the prayer of the upright is His delight. How you can thrill the heart of God, how you can bring pleasure from them when you list out your needs and you list out your prayers. Yes, prayer pleases God, and prayer is a privilege, and more than that, brethren, prayer is a pressing need, a pressing need. We need to pray for ourselves, don't we? That God's liver might run into our lives, and we might cease to be barren Christians, we might become a means of blessing to others. We need to pray for backsliders. We need to pray for the whole assembly. We need to pray for the town in which we live, for the people we work with, for our families. Oh, there's so much to pray for. And yet, alas, I believe there's no exercise in Christian life more neglected than prayer. Oh, may God help us to get to our knees and cry to Him mightily, that the clouds might burst, and He might send great blessing to the islands of the Shepherd. Yes, God wants us to be a praying people. You know, there are results to prayer. I believe prayer brings peace. Prayer brings peace. You remember the exhortation of Philippians chapter 4? We're told that were to cast all our care upon the Lord. We are to bring everything to Him. And what's the answer to it? I believe He'll fill our hearts with peace and with joy in believing. Prayer brings purity. I find as I pray, God very often reveals to me something that's hindering growth in my Christian life. And by His grace, I'm able to throw that overboard. And I get a greater morality and a greater purity. Yes, prayer brings peace. How often, I'm sure, you've gone into God's presence with that burden upon your soul, and by the time you've finished praying, the burden has gone, and the peace of God has stolen across your soul. Prayer brings peace, and prayer brings purity. And prayer brings power, as we all know. Read the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find that over and over again. Prayer brings power. And prayer brings the divine presence. And surely there can be no greater blessing to God's people than a sense of God's presence with them day by day and hour by hour. Yes, we need to pray. And the more we pray, the more we'll want to pray. And the more we pray, the more power we'll have. And the more blessing we'll experience in our Christian life. And I believe, finally, that prayer brings prosperity. And it's on that note the psalm concludes. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palace. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy own. Yes, I believe prayer brings prosperity, and that's another thing that should be associated with God's house. You know, we hear a great deal these days about material prosperity. My people will talk about that subject for hours on end. It's a subject that interests and intrigues most people. Material prosperity. There's nobody at all, there's not even a Christian, who isn't interested in some respect in that subject. Well, if that is an important subject, how much more is spiritual prosperity an important subject? I wonder if we're praying for the prosperity of the assembly in heaven. In the goodness of God, most of us are prospering materially, and we're prospering spiritually. Oh, what a challenge to our hearts tonight. Are we prospering spiritually? Are we going on to deeper depths or to higher heights in Christian endeavor and fellowship? Are we prospering in our souls as we're prospering in our bodies? You remember how John wished that David might prosper in his body as he was prospering in his soul. I wonder what our physical state would be, brethren, if it was commensurate with our spiritual state. My, there would be a good many people in the hospital. There would be a good many people in their coffins if their physical state was like their spiritual state. May the Lord help us to pray for prosperity. On my last visit, if I remember right, I spoke on that subject particularly, pointing out that prosperity is associated with prayer. Prosperity is associated with the divine presence. Joseph had God's presence with him and he prospered. Prosperity is associated with peace. Ezra built and prospered. And the Bible says there was no war in his days. There were peaceful conditions, and when he built, he prospered. Ah yes, there's many other things associated with divine prosperity, and I believe it's God's desire that His house might be in a prosperous condition. May the Lord then sanctify these things to us and help us to receive them in the spirit in which they're given. If I have said things you don't agree with, well, you're just as entitled to your opinion as I am, but that's my final message to the saints in heaven. I have a deep exercise that God might visit you in power and blessing. I see a decline starting off in the shepherd life, and I try to bring you what I believe to be God's message, and I trust you'll write it upon your heart that you might have a passion for God's house. There might be that spirit of partnership in all the activities in the assembly, and there might be all these other things which we've sought to point out from Psalm 122. May the Lord bless His word and give us all grace to go on for Him until the time of His coming again. Now we can conclude by singing number 871. 871. where he may lead me, I will go. For I have left the portents, and I remember 'twas for thee that he was slain from Calvary. Onward I go, nor doubt nor fear, happy with Christ, my Saviour me, trusting some day that I shall see Jesus, my friend of Calvary. 871, we'll sing the first two verses only. Our gratitude and our praise in the ever-worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.